Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
The Dominican mystics of the Brineland are predominantly four figures: the controversial and imaginative theologian and preacher Meister Eckhart, the deeply spiritual and influential Johannes Taller, the penitential, philosophical, artistic, and pious Blessed Henry Suso, and the more obscure, hidden, and recently beatified Dominican nun, Blessed Margaret Ebner. In exploring the rich and surprising German soil of these Dominicans, we gain some access to a school of thought that developed out of the same studium in Cologne, where Thomas Aquinas studied under the tutelage of Albert the Great before he left to complete his doctorate and take the chair of the theology at the University of Paris. Exploring the question of Dominican mysticism, it will be important to introduce the Dominicans of the Rhineland, while also not forgetting the patron of the Thomistic Institute and our supreme teacher. In looking at the writing and life of the quote-unquote mystics of the Dominicans, we can find important connections with Aquinas, but also derivations, some of which we should leave outside the notion of Dominican mysticism, especially the condemned propositions of Meister Eckhart. This is an interesting wrinkle when we consider that Eckhart is celebrated as a teacher of the rest of the Rhineland Dominicans. Though I believe Father Brent will help us to see that the light of Eckhart's teaching was not the only source of illumination for those figures, especially Blessed Henry Suso. In this talk, I'd like to introduce you to the Rhineland mystics, but with less emphasis on Henry Suso, who Father Brent will treat in the next conference, before diving into some of the history and themes that arise in Eckhart, Taller, and Ebner. It's worth addressing the mysterious and common conceptions of mysticism. This spiritual subject and idea arises in many areas and cultures, with some overlap between these fields and some more unique and absurd instantiations like goat yoga. Mysticism can be a vague concept that stirs up concern. After all, it involves union with something spiritual. We Catholics know that not all spirits are benevolent. Yet, when we look at more serious approaches to contemplation and the mystical, while not necessarily true, there are correlations to what we will discuss. For example, Plato spoke of a life of contemplation and virtue that led to noetic union with the separate forms. The Buddhist approach to self-denial and detachment is ordered to the plane of nirvana, which is, in the end, a self-annihilation. Even in the apostolic period, there was the heretical Christian group of Gnostics that sought a type of divination through special secretive knowledge. While each of these is riddled with error, there is a common portrayal that human life and action is ordered to some type of union with a highest cause or source. Considering the overall structure is helpful when addressing an idea of Christian mysticism and, if it is possible, a distinct Dominican mysticism. Rather than focusing on the particular phenomenon and experiences I mentioned in the first talk, that is, visions, ecstasies, levitations, a more general notion of the mystical union needs to involve a philosophical and theological anthropology, an understanding of the Trinity, and a manner by which the human individual is united with the Trinity. Now, we know from our last talk on the three wisdoms that this union with God involves the spiritual powers of the soul of knowing and loving, which are ultimately perfected by wisdom. So a Dominican mysticism will be focused on making one wise, united to God in wisdom, rather than a recipient of extraordinary gifts. That's good news, because those gifts also come at a cost. Think of poor St. Catherine of Siena, who had a special gift of smelling the stench of sin. After having a painful meeting with a noblewoman, she had to explain her awkward behavior to her spiritual director, Blessed Raymond of Capua. She said, "If you had smelt that stink that I could smell while I was talking to her, you would have been sick." So, count your blessings if you don't have that. One last point of clarification is needed prior to going into the introduction of Eckhart Tolle and Ebner. And I thank the writing of the Dominican Father Bernard Blankenhorn for this clarification. He's a TI speaker. He has some of his TI talks you can find. He's currently at University of Freiburg in Switzerland teaching. And if you want to dive in more to his thought, I highly recommend his tome, The Mystery of Union with God, Dionysian Mysticism in Albert the Great and Thomas Aquinas. A big point of departure in dealing with Dominican mysticism concerns our knowledge of God and whether it involves concepts or not. A radically important figure for these discussions about mystical union is Pseudo-Dionysius, who took his pen name from the man converted by Paul's preaching at the Areopagus. So you can see Acts chapter 15. I get the reference. The true origin of the theologian is believed to be in Syria in the 6th century, and he wrote a series of theological works, one of which is the short and provocative Mystical Theology. In the opening chapter, he uses the image of Moses to describe the pattern of mystical contemplation, which culminates in a non-conceptual knowing, which is a knowledge without knowledge. Pseudo-Dionysius writes of Moses entering the cloud at Mount Sinai. So this is your first quote on your handout. He says, or writes, "Then he is freed from them who are both seen and seeing, and enters into the gloom of the unknowing, a darkness veritably mystic, within which he closes all perceptions of knowledge and enters into the altogether impalpable and unseen, being wholly of him who is beyond all, and of none, neither himself nor other, and by inactivity of all knowledge, united in his better part to the altogether unknown, and by knowing nothing, knowing above mind." Within this text, there is a strong apophatic presentation of God. This is a way of knowing what God is by what he is not. And so Pseudo-Dionysius describes true knowledge of God and mystical union as the removal of all that is creaturely in human knowledge. The negation extends all the way to conceptual knowledge. Thus, God is described as the altogether unknown, and Moses is united to God by knowing nothing, knowing above mind. Aquinas, however, does not ascribe to such a strong apophaticism when it comes to knowing God by union. In his treatment on human epistemology, he describes human knowledge as holding a middle ground between the sense knowledge of animals, which only concerns particular appearances, and angelic knowledge, which knows without any materiality or particularity. Humans know by way of abstraction, coming to universal or invisible knowledge through visible reality, as we mentioned before. For this reason, Aquinas makes an important claim in the Summa Theologiae, part 1, question 84, article 7. He writes, "In the present state of life, in which the soul is united to a passible body," meaning sort of changeable, immortal, "it is impossible for our intellect to understand anything actually except by turning to the phantasms." So phantasms, a technical term for kind of a mental image or a concept that you have, type of understanding of the good, the true, and all that. And it's through that that you come to knowledge. He's saying without that activity of phantasm, so a sort of a type of material sense knowledge or imagination that you have, without that, you cannot know. It says, We cannot properly know anything, even the most invisible and immaterial, without support of some phantasm, at least until we hopefully receive the beatific vision. So that's the change point for Aquinas. The beatific vision, there's no mediated knowledge, it's just God. Mystical cognition for Aquinas is understood in the gift of wisdom, which we discussed, and the gift of understanding, which enables us to perceive intimately into the essence of revelation. That's the gift of understanding. Wisdom pertains to judging things in light of God, and understanding pertains to perceiving the truth about God himself. The word for understanding is intelligere, which means reading between. Aquinas describes this reading between in terms of reading through sensible appearance to what is intelligible and hidden below. From outward appearance, we come to know the hidden essence. From spoken words, we come to know the meaning or concept. From visible figures and symbols, we come to know the hidden reality that they signify. As it pertains to God, we move from revealed propositions or known concepts of transcendentals to the intimate knowledge of God. When Aquinas draws from the thought of Augustine and connects the gift of wisdom one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure of heart, we get a conception of how mystical union works with regard to his anthropology and mystical asceticism. One needs purification in order to see properly and understand, and thus there is a connection between the gift and the purification of inordinate affections and also inordinate knowledge in the mind. One must be purified of corrupt phantasms and errors in order to receive truths proposed. Not only does one need to receive virtue and become detached from affections to create goods, but one must be purged of bad phantasms in order to receive good phantasms, which is saving doctrine. It's like the tagline from Aquinas 101, it matters what you think. In the first talk, we discuss how the gift of wisdom enables one to judge all reality in light of the highest cause. This act of judgment presupposes a first act of the mind, which is perception. The gift of understanding enables one to perceive and know God in himself. The understanding in Latin is intelligere, reading between, and this enables one to have an intellectual grasp of the essence of a thing through the outward appearance of its accidents. It allows one to understand the meaning hidden within words and realities. So, Aquinas doesn't have a strong apophaticism, but he sees that there's something that must be proposed, otherwise human knowledge doesn't work. Now, lest we ascribe too strong of a positivism to Aquinas' epistemology, it's important to note that the concepts by which one knows God and faith and the gift of understanding do not encapsulate God. In fact, they are quite deficient. That is why Aquinas states the following in his treatment on the gift of understanding. And quote, again, the sight of God is twofold. One is perfect, whereby God's essence is seen. The other is imperfect, whereby, though we see not what God is, yet we see what he is not, and whereby the more perfectly do we know God in this life, the more we understand that he surpasses all that the mind comprehends. This does not fall into the same idea of Pseudo-Dionysius, because Aquinas is simply stating that we have concepts about God, and reading in between through the gift of understanding, we see through them that God far surpasses what we know. It's a supereminence going on. The concepts are deficient, but still necessary to have any knowledge of God. A complete emptying of the mind is pointless, counterproductive, and anything but mystical. So it is wise, in Aquinas' estimation, to meditate and contemplate the articles of faith, the creed, holy scriptures, the life and mystery of Jesus Christ, the saints, and most importantly, the Holy Eucharist. So that's sort of, we can say, a Thomistic understanding it. And so with that in mind, now we're going to enter into the apophaticism of some of these Rhineland mystics. So, and it is part of the Dominican tradition, and so we see kind of two different approaches, and I want to, at the conclusion of this talk, maybe talk about how we can hold something of both of them. It's going to be my attempt, if I can get there. Okay, so Meister Eckhart. So he is sort of the teacher that commences what's known as the Rhineland mystics, and then covering this brief introduction, I'll cover his life, some elements of his thought, and close with the controversy surrounding Pope John XXII's condemnation of 28 propositions taught by Eckhart. So his life. He was born in 1260, lived a life of unrivaled success and tremendous embarrassment. In respect to his success, he achieved an honor among Dominicans that is shared only by St. Thomas Aquinas. This honor was to hold the chair of theology at the University of Paris, not once, but twice, to sit in the external Dominican chair of Magister Actu Regens is the pinnacle of theological acclaim in the early 14th century. Eckhart's embarrassment is to be the only Dominican theologian of the medieval period tried for heresy, which took place in Cologne and the papal courts of Avignon, during which he would pass away on January 28th, 1328. So at that time, it wasn't Aquinas' feast day, but now it is. 2 months later, after Eckhart's death, Pope John XXII issued the papal bull In Agro Dominico, which, as I said, condemned 28 propositions. But thankfully, the Dominican theologian and preacher was not condemned of heresy. The bull would be promulgated only in the Diocese of Cologne, where the controversy first began, and we'll learn a little bit about the dynamics going on in Cologne. Much of the thought of Eckhart in its sourcing and spread comes from the Studium Generale that St. Albert the Great set up in Cologne upon the commission of the Order of Preachers. As one historian states, this studium sought to establish a philosophy that is a love of wisdom, a theology that is faith-seeking understanding, and a preaching that is a mystical praxis meant to bring about the union of God and the people. Pretty excellent goals for a house of studies. Eckhart, Suso, and Toller all came through this school and have work that is academic and Latin and preaching in the vernacular. Although with Toller, it's we have most of his work in Latin and then carried out into the Middle High German. Okay, the thought of Eckhart. Bernard McGinn, a prolific writer of Christian mysticism and professor emeritus at the University of Chicago Divinity School, offers a helpful breakdown of the mystical thought of Meister Eckhart, which is full of interesting metaphors and fun German words such as Grund. This Grund, which means ground or foundation, is the central source and origin of God. This idea has Neoplatonic origins, or a pseudo-Dionysian notion about the unknown in God. At times, Eckhart even makes a distinction between the Godhead and God, as though our understanding of the Trinity is not the source of all that is, but something underlying. In Eckhart's estimation, and this was something that ended up being accused of error, he says we must go beyond the Trinity to the Grund of the Godhead. All right, so we have to reconcile. Is this one of these bad phantasms that Aquinas was warning us of? So employing a Neoplatonic paradigm of exitus and reditus, or the notion of flow from St. Albert the Great, Eckhart describes a coming out from the ground, the Grund, and a returning to it. In his schema for the outward flow, which is the exitus, he distinguishes between ebullitio and ebullitio, which are metaphors of boiling within. Think of the pot with the lid on it, boiling within, And then, you know, when you put the pasta in and you got the ebollizio, it boils over, spills out. So the imagery that he uses is very interesting, very fascinating. The theology, though, we'll see if it's as fascinating. Okay. So the bollizio consists of the inner life of the Trinity. In a way, the grunt flows, and so we have the inner processions of the Father begetting the Son and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. This bollizio for Eckhart also takes place in man. Man's in the bollizio, he says. And he wants to put the image of God, of man, as it is in the bollizio, in God. This is a controversial point, and it appears in the condemnation I'll mention later on. And he describes this as man taking part in the bollizio, the Trinity, without distinction, as one. Okay, so it's not exactly, I'm not exactly sure we can reconcile this with Aquinas' notion of the divine ideas. Right? This is the one of the accusations that Eckhart really struggles to make a distinction between God and creature. Something he's kind of failing to get at, or at least not elaborating or distinguishing. So when Aquinas talks about the interior life of God, he has a doctrine on the divine ideas, which are the exemplar causes of creatures, including rational creatures as man. Aquinas does not, however, describe human beings as taking part in the inner life of the Trinity so as to be indistinct. Eckhart, though, recognizing that created man is not yet in the bollizio of God, his ultimate depiction of God and the perfection of human nature passes over the distinction between God and creature. This is why he states something that Aquinas would not, quote, God's grunt is my grunt, and my grunt is God's grunt. My ground, God's ground is my ground, and my ground is God's ground. That is to say, the grunt of the Godhead is the grunt of the human person. In his Latin Sermon 4, he preaches, man in God is God. The second part of the exitus schema involves the ebullitio, or the boiling over of God's goodness in creation by way of efficient causality. Whereas we have the doctrine of the imago Dei that each individual human person possesses, Eckhart describes created man in this ebullitio not as imago Dei, which is, as I said, in the bollizio. Rather, when man is a wayfarer, Eckhart describes him as homo ut ad imaginem, man toward the image. He contrasts the goal of perfect image, which exists in the Trinity, with the imperfect image that is made toward the perfection present in the bollizio. There is, in the scheme, a distancing from God that results from the particularity of existence and also sin, of course. So he's accounting for, you know, created state, you know, so if he's talking to you, he's not saying you right there, right now, or the bollizio, but that's where you're supposed to be. The reditus in this theological paradigm, so we talked about the exitus, now we're going to talk about the reditus. This reditus involves the particular human person closing the distance, returning to God, being born into the imago Dei and going even further than the Trinity into the grunt, right? So that's he wants to go beyond. He sees this return as ultimately ending in an indistinct oneness with the Godhead, which is a mysterious, unknowing abyss. The process of return to the grunt and the Eckhartian system involves three activities that are communicated by the incarnate Word of God. So there's detachment, birth of the Word in the soul, and the breaking through. The detachment that Eckhart exhorts us to in his preaching goes beyond the tradition of Christian moral theology, or at least, you know, it's a mystic framework. We all need to be detached from self-will, our passions, the created goods of this world. It's rare, however, to find teaching within sort of more orthodox Christian tradition or less experimental that celebrates detachment over and above love. So I was actually softening what I was saying there. No, it's, I mean, where do you find in the Christian tradition somebody celebrating something higher than love? Rarely do you find that. So that seems like it comes from Buddhism, right? That notion of detachment. Yet Eckhart says the following in his treatise on detachment. So get ready for this one. Quote, Paul states, if I do not have love, then I am nothing. And yet I praise detachment above all love. The reason for doing this is detachment, in Eckhart's estimation, makes one entirely receptive to God, as though God could not resist the one who is detached. He believes detachment compels God to love the one detached. So he says, love lets me love God, he says, but when I am detached, I compel God to love me. He sees that as higher. The second action that God does within one, so this part of the Redditus, the next kind of step, is the birthing of the word and the soul. And here, again, Eckhart seemingly collapses any distinction between God and the creature. In his German sermon, number 6, he preaches, quote, Yet I say more, the Father has given birth to the word in my soul. Not only is the soul with him, and he equal with it, but he is in it. And the Father gives his Son birth in the soul in the same way, as he gives him birth in eternity. And not otherwise, right? So inner life of the Trinity now taking part in your soul, and your soul is present in theirs, right? So we see the collapse. Okay, this birthing of the word within oneself is an expression of divinization whereby we are transformed into the glory of the Son. His preaching is trying to get at the mystery of divine grace, whereby St. Paul or any Christian advanced in mystical union can say, It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Eckhart's sermons, however, rarely make use of the images and events of the historical life of the Word incarnate. This is perhaps due to his emphasis on the Grund of God. You know, he's not celebrating phantasms as Aquinas does, so why would he bring up the Gospels, what takes place, the mysteries of Christ, right? It's not central to what he's doing. Though we may question this form of Christology, he nevertheless has some helpful images for us to consider. So if you're a little disturbed by what I've said, okay, hear this. Take, for instance, this Sermon 14 on the Feast of St. Augustine. And you have this quote, take it with you, think about it. Therefore, if you would know God, you must not merely be like the Son, you must be the Son in yourself. But some people want to see God with their own eyes as they see a cow. And they want to love God as they love a cow. You love a cow for her milk and her cheese. He doesn't mention anything about steaks. But your own profit. That is, what all those men do who love God for outward wealth or inward consolation. And they do not truly love God. They love their own profit. I truly assert that anything you put in the forefront of your mind, if it is not God in himself, is, however good it may be, a hindrance to your gaining the highest truth. Right? So this precedes Teresa of Avila's line of, you know, seek the God of consolation, not the consolations of God. Right? So he's telling you to go beyond material goods, even interior goods. There's something healthy in that. So don't love God like a cow. Is a good reminder that God is not a cow, nor a vending machine, nor a genie. The path to mystical union requires us to engage the world and trust in God's providence, but the God of all that we seek to know by wisdom and union cannot be enjoyed in the material and spiritual gifts of this life, not perfectly at least. Any experience that we may have of God is not God himself. That's important to keep in mind as we talk about experiential knowledge. Lastly, Eckhart appeals to the breaking through, the Durchbrechen. It's great words. And this is where he describes going beyond the Trinity itself. Okay, so maybe we don't like the word. There is a strong apophaticism in his activity comparable to Moses going beyond the cloud in the Pseudo-Dionysian mystical theology. The Durchbrechen, breaking through, allows one to find union with the Godhead in the Grund, where the soul and God are united without distinction. This is Eckhart's endpoint, and he preaches, quote, "What is the last end? It is the hidden darkness of the eternal divinity, and it is unknown, and it never was known, and it never will be known. God remains there within himself, unknown." When one reaches the end, according to Bernard McGinn, one is writing on this, one is able to live without the question, why? There is a silence, stillness, a rest, and a cessation of all knowing and acting. My opinion is that this is a pseudo-Dionysian understanding of the God beyond knowing, who is in darkness, and that the human person unites to God without distinction in a manner beyond thought. This interpretation clearly marks the problems present in Eckhart's depiction, and it is clearly not the type of union that Thomas Aquinas would describe according to the gifts of understanding and wisdom and participation by grace. Okay, the condemnations of Eckhart's propositions. Moving on, we can consider this. The history of this controversy is quite interesting. There are a number of historical accounts that attempt to explain Eckhart's action and that of Pope John XXII as well. It's rather curious that it begins in Cologne and ends in Avignon after the death of the theologian. The papal bull of Pope John XXII in Agro Domenico was promulgated on March 27, 1329, which was roughly 2 months after the death of Eckhart. The document contained 28 propositions, which are distinguished between 17, considered to be heretical, and 11 of being evil-sounding. The difference being that evil-sounding teaching might have a chance of being clarified and brought into agreement with the Catholic faith. At the end of the document, Pope John XXII definitively teaches that Meister Eckhart publicly professed the Catholic faith and denounced the 26 articles known to him and any other propositions the Church could find erroneous. When the controversy first began in Cologne, Eckhart appealed to his Dominican privilege, stating that he could not be tried by a local diocese, but only by the papal court. So this is the type of privilege you get as a Dominican in the 14th century, especially when you hold a chair of theology at Paris. So he's saying, like, this isn't catechetical issues. This is the subtlety of theological teaching. So give me the papal court. So, and it's hard to get at the motivations and everything. Might have sought legal counsel or anything, but it could have been a little bit of pride creeping in. We don't really don't know, but he definitely was a prominent theologian, and this was a matter. And so while the Archbishop of Cologne didn't want to grant him that, he didn't really need to. Eckhart could just, by virtue of being a Dominican, appeal to the higher court. So he goes down, he has a certain defense, his subjects reviewed, but ultimately he passes away. And while I think there are legitimate concerns about his preaching in German, there's also a reasonable question about the politics surrounding this denouncement. The papal bull was only promulgated in Cologne. The same archdiocese of Henry II of Wittenberg, the archbishop who initiated the investigation and was readily dismissed by Eckhart. The archbishop was an important ally to Pope John XXII during the controversy with the Holy Roman Empire and Louis of Bavaria. So, Pope John XXII might not have condemned, and he didn't promulgate it across Europe, or the extent to where Eckhart was teaching. It wasn't given to Paris. It was given to Cologne, where his political ally was. Okay, moving on. Johannes Tauler. Turning now to one of Eckhart's students, John Tauler, we see similar scenes in preaching, but there is certainly a response to the condemnation of the popular master's more controversial teachings. I'll give a brief introduction to the life of Tauler and then explore some of the content of his sermons to get a sense of his approach to wisdom and Dominican mysticism. So his life. John Taller was born in 1300 in Strasbourg. He entered the Dominicans while a teenager and lived until June 16, 1361, at which point he had contracted an illness and was being cared for by his sister Gertrude, who was a Dominican nun. He would pass away in that monastery. So it's kind of a touching scene in the life to see the family, not only by blood, but also within the order. Unlike Eckhart, who achieved the highest rank as a theologian, Taller, though educated in advanced studies, preferred the role of the preacher, often traveling and caring for the women religious in his area. There are accounts following his visit to Paris where he speaks rather critically of the professors at the university. Through this lens, Bernard McGinn refers to Taller as a Leitmeister, a master of living, as opposed to a professor or Lehrmeister. His life in the Dominican order was marked by political turmoil, tragedy, and the Black Death. As a Dominican and loyal supporter of the Pope, he was forced into exile from Strasbourg after the city turned to imperial rule during the conflict between John XXII and Louis of Bavaria. In Basel, he became connected with the Friends of God, the Gottesfreund, which was a movement of devout religious and clergy dedicated to mystical ascent, largely influenced by Eckhart's preaching, though Taller and Suso also supported them and taught them. Taller experienced the devastating effects of the Black Death, witnessing chaos involving migrating groups of flagellants and horrific atrocities committed against the Jewish people in the area thought to be bearers of guilt. It's a dark history there. There was also a devastating earthquake and fire in the city of Strasbourg following his return from exile in 1343. So this man knew suffering. You could see the brokenness of the world. We have roughly 80 of his sermons that carry on the themes of divine hiddenness and darkness. Taller is considered a student of Meister Eckhart and is even thought to have met and lived with the theologian when Eckhart was active in Strasbourg from 1313 to 1326. Like Henry Suso, Taller's preaching does not repeat the condemned propositions of Eckhart, but there's still an ample use of the Middle High German mystical language, especially the idea of Grund. His sermons and teaching is considered by many scholars to have a wide-reaching effect, and one scholar even claims that Taller enjoys a great distinction among the German mystics of having been in constant print and admiration during his life up to the present day. So let's take a look at his sermons. The sermons of Taller were printed and circulated in his day, and they continued to be celebrated even into the 15th to 16th centuries. And Martin Luther commented on some of these sermons. He was a reader of Taller. Taller's sermons follow the liturgical season, and they're rooted deeply within the text of Scripture, though he does bring in speculative thought. The sermons stand out for their use of imagery, connection with daily life, and depth of spiritual insight. One scholar contrasts Taller's sermons on the Nativity with Eckhart's writing. While Eckhart moves toward abstraction by way of translating Christ's birth into some reflection on human perfection, Taller says stays much closer to the biblical images, to pastoral immediacy, and to maintaining, in a metonymic form, part of the biblical event in order to move his audience, right? So he's using phantasms as part of his preaching instead of kind of abstracting away from it. So he's sort of less interested in the philosophical, mystical sort of system of Eckhart. It's more rooted in the scriptures, more rooted, you could say, in the incarnation. Many of these sermons were given to Dominican nuns or that spiritual movement, the Friends of God. And so the audience tended to be more educated and experienced with scripture and theology than the typical parochial congregation. To keep things manageable for this talk, I'd like to highlight his use of the image of abyss for God, as well as his treatment of the image of God in his Sermon on the Trinity. In his Sermon on the Ascension, Taller begins with the thema, a short verse of scripture meant to sort of guide the whole of the preaching. This comes from Acts 1, verse 11. This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven. He begins by stressing the importance of following Christ and the futility of deviating from this path. Thus, he stresses the importance of the incarnate Lord in his mysticism. He next moves to the difficulty that we face in following Christ, writing, quote, "Many people would gladly be God's witnesses. Once, however, they know the terrors and temptations of spiritual darkness, as soon as they no longer experience the emotional comfort of God's closeness and feel forsaken within and without, they turn back and they are no witnesses at all." End quote. He even cites that he has met people who have moved from saturated consolation to darkness only to fall away. From this description, Taylor describes three types of witnesses, those who witness to Judea, Jerusalem, and Samaria. The first two correspond to praising God in a state of pleasantness and then a place of adversity and suffering. To witness to Samaria, according to Taylor, is to be united with God. The ultimate union and witness becomes of submergence into the divine essence itself, he writes. And we have a quote for you. Beyond this, he is led into another heaven, which is the divine essence itself, where the human spirit loses itself so completely that no trace of the self remains. What happens to him there, what he experiences and enjoys, no man can ever tell or conceive or understand. Indeed, how could the mind ever grasp such a thing? Even the spirit of man cannot comprehend it. For so submerged is it now into the divine abyss that it knows nothing, feels nothing, understands nothing, but God alone in his simple, pure, undisguised unity. End quote. To do this, however, Taylor stresses one must be united to Christ, in Christ, and through Christ, his beloved. Right, so he's holding on, clinging to Christ. The idea of the abyss was known well because of the Latin scriptures version of Psalm 41, what is commonly called the sicut cervus, as a deer longs for running streams, so my soul thirsts for you, my God, as it opens. In verse 8 of Psalm 41, the Latin reads, abyssus abyssum invocat. Abyss calls to abyss. Augustine understood this as the depths of the heart of the preacher calling out to the heart of the sinner. And Aquinas, in his exposition on this, gives three interpretations. His primary one, which fits into the whole context, deals with a temporal punishment calling out to the eternal punishment. Sort of, if you continue on this way, the punishment present for sin is calling out to what is available later on. Future evils, or future punishments, as he calls it. The second interpretation, he says, one scripture calls out to another. So the Old Testament, so an abyss calling out to the abyss of the New Testament. Beautiful images. And then, and the third one, I'll give you the full quote. It's more in keeping with Augustine's notion. So Aquinas writes, taken in another way, it is man who is the abyss. What man knows the things of a man, but the spirit of a man that is in him? According to another text, the heart is deep, beyond all things, and unsearchable. So we can recall the quote of the Catechism about the heart earlier. Therefore, the deep that is one man calls another to Christ. And this happens not by his own power, but at the noise of your floodgates. So that's a reference to the next line. That is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from which the tongue of the preacher has its efficacy. In my understanding, there is a profound Christological reading within this commentary that aids a proper understanding. For Christ is the exemplar preacher who calls out from the depths of his love, his heart. Yet, he is in all of his being, from the Father's heart. The Father can be said to call out from the depths of his heart by the preaching the incarnation of his Son. The abyss of the Father calls out to the abyss of the wayward sinner. So Sermon 29 of Taller is his second sermon on the Feast of the Trinity. And here we're going to explore his understanding of the image of God. In his second sermon on the Feast of the Trinity, Taller chooses the thema from John 3:11. We speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen. At the start, he makes a beautiful and grand claim that all the liturgies of the year have led up to our celebration of the Most Holy Trinity. He follows this with another remarkable claim that belies a little bit of his skepticism of academic theology. He says, to experience the working of the Trinity is better than to talk of it. To experience the working of the Trinity is better than to talk of it. In a section on the image of God, he remarks upon an initial understanding of the theologians which rooted the image in our capacity of the human to know and to love, right? Simply having the faculties of intellect and will. And then he moves on to talk about the second, which he celebrates. He says, this comes from Thomas Aquinas. He quotes him, or mentions him by name, I should say. And that is the image perfected by the actualization of these faculties, right? So in knowing God in act, in loving God in act, in virtue of the infused theological virtues, this is kind of a brighter image, a more perfect image. And then Taller is going to say, Thomas won't go further than that, but I will. So here he goes. And he, in some ways in this sermon, it's thought he's kind of celebrating. He says these masters go there, and some think it's Eckhart or could be somebody else. Elsewhere, he cryptically defends Eckhart, but then kind of catches himself and says, okay, no, I can't. I need to be good. You know, he's aware of papal authority. Okay, so here's what Taller writes, and I believe this should be on your handout as well. The image of the Blessed Trinity rests in the most intimate, hidden, and inmost ground of the soul, where God is present essentially, actively, and substantially. Here God acts and exists and rejoices in himself, and to separate God from this inmost ground would be as impossible as separating him from himself. This is God's eternal decree. He has ordained that he cannot and will not separate himself. And thus, in the depth of this ground, the soul possesses everything by grace which God possesses by nature, in the measure in which man surrenders himself and turns to that inmost ground, grace is born in the highest way. End quote. Right, so he's maintaining a notion of grace and participation, right? But he really wants to go kind of further than the typical theological anthropology of Aquinas. He doesn't want to just talk about powers of the soul and the actualization of the powers of the soul, but the deep abiding place of grace, the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. And some of that language there, where he's talking about it, will not separate himself from that. I think it has a lot more to do with the act of creation, that God is willing all to exist here and now. And there's sort of this, I was talking to one of my brothers, is like a vanishing point or like an event horizon from which where God makes contact without contact with all that exists. You know, and then in the order of grace as well, God makes contact without contact, right? So the grace that's in one is not God and his divine nature, but underlying it, he's there. All right, that's my thought. Okay, I think with that little exposition, I need to move on. Okay, so Margaret Ebner. So a little bit about her life, and she really has like an autobiography, which was commissioned by, she was told to commence as a result of her spiritual director, Okay, I'm going much over here. Okay, so I'm gonna move quickly. So Margaret Ebner, you can read her. She's indicative of the Dominican nuns of the area. I mean, this the Rhineland was flooded with women religious. And in 1246, the Dominicans established a monastery where she stayed. By 1267, there was a papal commissioning of the Order of Preachers to go care for these women religious as well. So this is part of the story of the Rhineland mystics, is that there's a spread of this growing vernacular, Middle High German, and neologisms that they say, that comes by way of the writing of the nuns and the sort of spreading of the sermons. So I think Father Brent's going to talk about the Orologium Sapientiae from Blessed Henry Suso. There was a copy of this in her monastery, and also she was known to have contact with John Toller as well. So I think a lot of in reading through the Revelations and hearing her, it's very delightful to read, and it's very bizarre what's going on. This is a woman that's suffered a weird illness and is bedridden and gets better and falls back. And so the Lord is sort of putting her in like a place of real suffering and also reliance upon his providence and his grace. And so when you look at her writing, you can sort of see an experience account of what mystical union may look like. And so, yes, she has visions, like souls of purgatory visit her. She's given notions of where her prayers are efficacious to spring souls into heaven. But I think what's rather remarkable, and I'll just have this one quote, I think I put it on your handout, hopefully, where the abandonment or detachment theme within the Rhineland mystics is present in her life. But it's a type of detachment that's ordered toward Christ in the liturgy. A lot of her graces correspond to the liturgical year. That's a very Dominican understanding, right? To be connected with the universal prayer of the church. But she has a special devotion to the Eucharist. So I don't know if I can find it in my text without too much thing. So I'll do it from memory. So the imperial regalia, so we're talking about jewels, right? In the 14th century, this is a beautiful thing to see. It's not like you can just, you know, go down to the National Gallery or the Met if you're in New York and see these wonderful, beautiful things. This was a rare event that the imperial regalia would come to her monastery, and she was desiring to go see it until Christ stopped her. God said to her, you know, they are nothing to you. Go instead to the tabernacle and the choir. There and nowhere else will you find my holy body as truly as in heaven. Right? So the Lord's pulling her away from sort of wonder and appreciation of the treasures of this world to the treasures of his wisdom found in the Eucharist. One closing remark about this dynamic, this sort of dual dynamic, this apophaticism tradition within the Dominican mysticism, and then sort of Thomas Aquinas. I want to use the image of the black hole. Okay? So Aquinas, in talking about the phantasms, frames his theology on like what is apparent to us, and that's the event horizon, right? You don't actually see the black hole. You see the limits of it, and it's shrouded in light. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful reality. I wonder what they would have done with it had they known in the 14th century. And yet what's known is this black hole is sort of a gravitational force. It's drawing everything to it. There's like an intensity of mass and energy within it, right? It's sort of like the final causality of God drawing creation to himself, and yet creation is moved by it but can't see. And so I think in a certain sense, Aquinas's theology, prior to the beatific vision, speaks of phantasms and knowledge and contemplation of God, union with him, according to the limits of the event horizon, whereas Eckhart and the others want to speculate about what's in there. And so their language of breaking through, going in, is going beyond the limits of what we can know here and now. So just a little thought there. I'm not exonerating some of the propositions of Eckhart. I stand in union with the church and Pope John the 22nd. But I think there's something to be said for these different approaches. Okay, thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.